you're listening across the border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're continuing to go through the destruction of Jerusalem, the time of Jacob's trouble by George Holford, written about 1805. And very eye-opening and very relevant for today. These are things that the futurists and many people don't want you to know, because it doesn't help their speculation at all. Okay. Anyway, we're going to pick up where we left off. We were on page 84, and we're going to back up to the beginning of the paragraph that we were in the middle of. And, of course, it was a comment on an attempt to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple that happened about the 4th century by a Roman emperor. So let's jump in there. To these may be added the names of Zemek, David, a Jew who confesses that Julian was hindered by God in the attempt, of Rufinus, a Latin, of Theodoret and Sozomen among the Orthodox, of Philostorgius, an Arian, and of Socrates, a favor of the Novitians, who all recorded the same wonderful interposition of Providence, while the eyewitnesses of the fact were yet living. The words of Sozomen to this purport are remarkable. "If it yet seem incredible to anyone," says he, "he may repair both to the witness of it yet living, and to them who have heard it from their mouths. Yea, they may view the foundations, lying yet bare and naked. Beside it may be added that no other reason has even been alleged why Julian should abandon his magnificent but impious design. Thus was this celebrated emperor taken in his own craftiness and his presumptuous attempt to frustrate the plans and falsify the declarations of infinite omnipotence and wisdom, converted into a new and striking evidence of their certainty and truth." Objections answered. We shall now proceed to reply to two or three objections which may be rashly opposed to the impregnable argument which the preceding account furnishes in defense of our religion. 1. It may be alleged that the prophecies whose fulfillment has been demonstrated were not written until after the events to which they refer were past. Assertion is not proof, and even a conjecture to this effect, in the face of the historic testimony and general sentiment of 17 ages, would be ridiculous. Oh, the faith, then, of all antiquity, we affirm that the Gospels containing these predictions were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and we confirm this assertion by particular proof. The Gospel of St. Matthew, who died previously to that event, supposed to have been written about 8 years after the ascension of our Savior, was published before the dispersion of the apostles. For Eusebius says that St. Bartholomew took a copy of it with him to India. And the dispersion of the apostles took place within 12 years after the ascension of our Lord. Mark must have written his gospel at the latest in the time of Nero, for he died in the 8th year of that emperor's reign. The gospel by St. Luke was written before the Acts, as the first verses of that narrative prove. And the Acts were written before the death of St. Paul, for they carried down his history only to A.D. 63, whereas he was not crucified until the 12th of Nero, the very year before the Jewish war commenced. Of Luke's death, the time is uncertain. Also to the evangelist John, he both lived and wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem. But then, as if purposely to prevent this very cavil, his gospel does not record the prophecy which foretold it. Learned men, indeed, differ with regard to the precise year in which the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their respective gospels. But they universally agree that they were both written and published before the destruction of Jerusalem, As to the Gospel of St. John, some are of the opinion that it was written before, and some after that event. 2. If it be objected that although the Gospel narratives might be written and published before the destruction of Jerusalem, yet that the predictions relating to that event may be subsequent interpolations, we reply that this can only be considered as a preposterous supposition, because those predictions are not confined to the particular chapters to which we have chiefly referred, but are closely and inseparably interwoven with the general texture of history. Because the character of the style is uniform, because there is no allusion, in conformity to the practice of the sacred historians, to the fulfillment of these prophecies, because such an attempt must have destroyed the cause it professed to serve, and lastly, because no unbeliever of their primitive times, whether Jew or Gentile, when pressed, as most frequently were, by this prophecy, appear to have had recourse to the charge of forgery or interpolation. It may be added also that in modern times no distinguished unbeliever, not even the arch-infidels Voltaire and Gibbon, has had the temerity so much as to insinuate a charge of this nature. 3. It may be alleged that the accomplishment of our Lord's predictions relative to the destruction of Jerusalem ought not to be deemed supernatural, inasmuch as the distress of all great cities during a siege are similar, and because it is probable that, some time or other, such should be the fate of every city of this description, and that, since the obstinacy of the Jews was great, and their fortifications were strong, when war did come, Jerusalem was more likely to suffer under that form of it than any other. In answer to this objection, we remark that it was not merely foretold that Jerusalem was to be destroyed, but it was to be destroyed by the Romans, and it was so. But was this then a likely event? When our Lord delivered his predictions, Judea was already completely in their hands. Was it a probable thing that it should be destroyed by its own masters? Or was it a natural thing that they should be indifferent to the revenue which was derived from a country so populous and fertile? Again, was it likely that this petty province should provoke the wrath and defy the power of the universal empire? Or was it to be supposed that the mistress of the world, irresistible to all nations, instead of controlling, should deem it worthy of her utterly to exterminate a state comparatively so insignificant? Or did it accord with the disposition or custom of the Romans, like Goths, to demolish buildings famed for their antiquity and magnificence? Rather, was it not to have been expected that they would preserve them, to maintain the renown and glory of their empire? Nevertheless, as we have seen, they did destroy them, and even the illustrious temple of Jerusalem, the chief ornament of Asia and the wonder of the world. But it was predicted that thus it must be, and therefore Titus himself, with all his authority and exertions, could not preserve it. But there are a number of very material circumstances closely interwoven with the prophecy that still further identify the events which fulfilled it, and demonstrate that the prophecy itself was something very different from happy conjecture, suggested by the aspect of the times or conclusions from past experience. 1. Our Lord foretold as the beginning of sorrows, and as an alarming harbinger of his coming judgment to destroy Jerusalem, that terrible calamities would prevail in various parts of the world during the intermediate period, and unquestionably this was the case. But it is very material to remark here that our Lord did not describe these calamities in general terms merely, as an impostor might have done, but distinctly specified them thus: rumors of wars, actual wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places, which all came to pass accordingly, and nearly in the very order in which they were foretold. False prophets also were not merely to arise, but to impersonate the Messiah, to pretend to miraculous powers, and to deceive many, and such were the characters and success of those which actually appeared. Again, the prognostics are not described as sights merely, but as fearful sights, not generally as signs, but as great signs from heaven, and such they were. These wonderful appearances stand last in the prophecy, and they occurred according to Josephus, on the very eve of the Jewish war. 2. The investment of Jerusalem was to take place suddenly as a snare, which predictions, as we have seen, were accomplished in the most surprising and extraordinary manner. 3. Our Lord declared also that, except those days, i.e. the days of vengeance, should be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, said he, those days shall be shortened. And they were shortened accordingly. First, by the termination of Titus's vigorously to push the siege by assault, in opposition to the opinion of his officers, who recommended the more tedious plan of blockade. Second, by the conduct of the Jews themselves, who accelerated the capture of their city by intestine divisions and mutual slaughters, contrary to what is usual upon such emergencies, and in such a common sense of danger ordinarily tends to unite contending parties against the common foe. Third, by the madness of the factions in burning storehouses full of provisions, and thus wasting the strength which was necessary for the defense of the place. Fourth, by the extraordinary panic by which the Jews were seized when the Romans made their final attack on the higher city, in consequence of which they fled frightened out of their strongholds, which Titus afterwards pronounced to be impregnable. And lastly, by the crowded state of the city during the siege, which, as we have before remarked, occasioned pestilential disorders and hastened the approach of famine. 4. Our Lord likewise foretold that his followers should escape the destruction of Jerusalem, and accordingly, whilst countless multitudes of unbelieving Jews were fatally involved in this calamity, not a single Christian perished therein. For he that knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment to be punished, day of judgment to be punished, he said, that not a hair of their heads should perish, who that seriously meditates on these equitable arrangements of providence can help exclaiming with the devout psalmist, verily, there's a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. 5. Our Lord declared also that the extreme miseries of the Jews should be without parallel, and they certainly were, as Josephus himself repeatedly testifies, and as his history abundantly proves. 6. Again our Lord foretold that before the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel should be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations. This prediction, as we have seen already, was fully accomplished also, and yet, considering the character and condition of the instruments, the nature of the truths with which they promulgated, the malignant opposition of their own countrymen, and the contempt with which, as Jews, they were regarded by the Gentile nations, nothing could scarcely have been conceived less probable than such an event. 7. Our Lord further predicted that the then existing generation should not pass away before all these things were fulfilled. And in conformity hereto, they were fulfilled within 40 years from the date of the prophecy. This is a very different thing from their being accomplished some time or other. Our Lord had intimated also that the evangelist John should survive the destruction of Jerusalem, and he survived it. Accordingly, more than 25 years, and died at Ephesus nearly 100 years old. How it came to pass that he who foresaw the persecution of his disciples, and was therefore sensible of the dangers to which their lives would be exposed, should venture to predict that one of the most distinguished and zealous among them should escape martyrdom, and demonstrate, so long after the accomplishment of the prophecy, that the generation to which he addressed it had not even then passed away. Now, if the destruction of Jerusalem were a subject of human conjecture merely, how came the so great a variety of remarkable and improbable circumstances as we have enumerated to be unnecessarily interwoven with the prophecy? And how happened it, in relation to those circumstances, as well as all others of which the number is not small, the prophecy should be exactly fulfilled? 4. If this prophecy be ascribed to political sagacity, we would ask, on the supposition of the infidel, how it happened that a carpenter's son, nearly living the whole of his life in privacy, associating chiefly with the poor, without access to councils of princes, or the society of the great, should possess a degree of political discernment to which no statesman would deem less than folly to lay claim. Besides, how came he to predict the ruin of his own country? And at that very season, too, when all his countrymen turned their eyes to a deliverer who should restore its sovereignty, consolidate its power, and extend both its boundaries and its renown? And lastly, how came he even to conceive, much more cherish such an idea, diametrically contrary as it was to all his stubborn and deep-rooted prejudices as a Jew? Thus we perceive that the very objections which infidelity opposes to our argument, instead of invalidating, tend only more fully to illustrate and confirm it. And such, indeed, must always be the happy effects of that hostility which is directed against the evidences of the Christian faith, since the more carefully and attentively we examine the foundations upon which it rests, the more perfectly must we be convinced of the immovable stability of the superstructure. Of that evidence, the prophecy which we have received most certainly constitutes a very striking and prominent part. From every light and position in which it can be contemplated, it constantly derives new luster and effect. And it may safely be considered as an unquestionable proof of the divine foreknowledge of our Lord and the divine authority of the gospel. And on this ground only, were it necessary, we might securely rest the whole fabric of our religion. Indeed, this remarkable prediction has always been considered by every impartial person as one of the most powerful arguments in favor of Christianity, and in our own times, more particularly, a man of distinguished talents and acknowledged eminence in his profession, and in the constant habit of weighing, sifting, and scrutinizing evidence with the minutest accuracy in courts of justice, has publicly declared that he considered this prophecy, if it were nothing else to support Christianity, as absolutely irresistible. And we come to the final address to the readers. And it looks like I may actually finish this if I do it in the next segment. So let's start it now then. Final address to the readers. Let us then, if we are Christians indeed, offer up to our grateful acknowledgments to the Almighty, who hath laid such firm foundations for our faith. Let us exult in the inviolable certainty of His holy word, and assure ourselves that His promises are as infallible as His predictions. To the witness within us, and to an acquaintance with the interior excellence of the gospel, let us labor to add a more perfect knowledge of the historical and moral evidence which defends it, that thus we may be better qualified to convince gainsayers. More particularly, let us attend to that sure word of prophecy, whereunto we shall do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. If we are Christians in name only, let us receive a salutary admonition from that exemplary vengeance which was inflicted by the Almighty upon the whole Jewish nation, who, while they professed that they knew God, in works denied Him, and while they boasted that they were His peculiar people, remained strangers to the covenant of promise. Let us also seriously reflect that as then He was not a Jew who was only one outwardly, in the letter merely, and whose praise was of men, so now, in like manner, He only is a Christian who is one inwardly, whose religion is seated in the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay, here comes that break. We'll be back in a few minutes and pick up right where we left off. You listen Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. Be sure to visit my website, crosstheborder.org, and subscribe there.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.